read a portion of scripture like we just read together, the question is, well, how do we deal with texts such as these? How do we understand them? How do we rightly apply them? It's texts like these that so often those who are skeptical of the Christian faith or those who are against the Christian faith bring up as reasons to demonstrate that the Bible is not true. It's not to be trusted. It's just an old book with some really strange things in it, and almost in a mocking kind of condescending tone, they'll ask you, do you really believe that? Really? You believe that this is actually from God and this actually happened, this was God's laws and commands for the people? Like, what's wrong with you, essentially? Did you just check your brain out at the door? And while this particular example, you might not have been used, but more often we have the common examples like Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Like, really, do you believe that? Or this burning bush that spoke, or probably more popularly, Noah's Ark. You know, how did Noah fit all the animals in the ark? And you really believe that all the animals came to Noah? There's a worldwide flood. Like, really, you believe that? Or even the creation account, you really believe that God spoke this world into existence just a few thousand years ago? It didn't happen over billions of years of evolution. Like, don't you know that all the scientists around this world pretty much believe that? And you're going to stand against it because you have some kind of love for this old religious text? And so there's pressure upon Christians to rightly understand the Old Testament and to say, no, this is what it means, and it is truthful, and it is from God. Because we have Christian leaders today, just like we talked about hell last week, and we have Christian leaders, so-called, saying we need to deny hell, or at least reinterpret it, because it's too ghastly for us to think of, and you're not going to sell Christianity if hell is included in that deal. And so too, we have popular Christian leaders today who say we need to unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. You might have heard of Charles Stanley. His son, Andy Stanley, has one of the biggest churches in the United States, and he just recently has wrote a book and has preached sermons on how we need to unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. And what he means by that is he says we spend too much time as Christians seeking to defend and give an apology and a rationalization for the things of the Old Testament, and it's creating a distraction for telling people about Jesus. It's actually creating a stumbling block if we go to the Old Testament and go into some of these strange, you know, perhaps less becoming and maybe even embarrassing parts of Scripture. It's better if we just not talk about that and simply focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Downplay the scriptures in order to portray the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And then we'll see more people come to the Christian faith if we remove this stumbling block of some of these strange things that happened in the Old Testament. Well, let me be clear with you this morning, in case you don't know already, but we here in this church and myself here as the preacher, we must categorically reject any unhitching of God's word. We must categorically reject that any part of God's word is less than authoritative, less than truthful, or is somehow embarrassing or a blight upon the faith. We must believe and stand with the New Testament, which says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. That God used his Holy Spirit to carry along men who were given to pen the very words of Scripture as we have it, so that God's word is completely preserved in the word we have today. We must stand alongside Jesus, who said that Jonah was a real person and that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible and that believed in creation and all these things that are apparently up for grabs today in Christian circles, that Jesus believed them. And if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, well, I think you need to actually follow what he said. And Jesus said that this Bible, this word of God, is unbreakable. He says that not one little jot and tittle are going to fall away until all it's accomplished. He says that this scripture is going to outlast heaven and earth. And so the real question comes down to, well, do we believe Jesus or not? And I think what would be more helpful for some of these folks who want to deny the Old Testament for the sake of Jesus and for selling Christianity, that they should not call themselves Christians because they're not following Christ. It's a religion of their own making. And so Christians believe Christ. Christians treasure his word. They embrace all of it. They're embarrassed by none of it. Now, while I'm sure most of you here would be in that category of not wanting to be embarrassed by Scripture and not wanting to deny God's word, we do have legitimate questions when it comes to some of these strange portions of the Old Testament. Well, how do we understand these kinds of texts? How do we read them in today? And then how do we apply them as Christians? What are we supposed to think about a text here, like in Numbers chapter 5? So what we're going to do today is I'm going to preach through Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. And in the sermon this morning, one of the goals of this morning's sermon is to help us all better read, understand, and apply some of these Old Testament passages that I'm sure many of them, when we read them, we might scratch our head for a moment and just kind of move on. And so we want to, this morning, have an example of going through one of these texts, reading it, understanding it, and then applying it as New Covenant Christians. And so I hope you'll be equipped to be better faithful readers of God's word. So let me start by reading this text again, and then we'll jump into its meaning and then its application. So look with me at Numbers 5. This is God's word, starting in verse 11. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, if any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act. And if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour, and he shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water." Okay, so we got dust now in the water. Verse 18. "And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind her hair, unbind the hair of the woman's head, and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance," which is the grain offering of jealousy. "And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority or married, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman," okay, "then the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen." Verse 23. "Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterwards shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell and her thigh shall fall away. And the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and not be cursed. She shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy. When a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. So what do we do when we encounter a passage like this? You know, what do we do when someone brings up some of these perhaps strange or obscure portions of the Bible and says, you know, do you really think that's true? Do you really buy that? Well, there's two main ideas that we need to consider as we consider this text. The first and the most obvious one is, what does this text mean? Okay, what's the meaning of the text? What's its interpretation? What's its understanding? And so we have to talk about the meaning. And the second, and perhaps not as obvious, or perhaps sometimes more difficult to understand, is the text's application. What is the significance of the text? How is it relevant? How do we take its truth and believe it or practice it or repent? Like what is it calling us to do? Its application. And so these are the two main headings that we're going to consider this morning as we look at this text and use it as an example for other texts such as this one. So consider the meaning and then the application. And I have three principles for you this morning for the meaning and three principles this morning for the application of this text and texts like these. So let's start with the meaning of this text. Okay, before you can disagree or mock or ridicule something, you need to understand what it says. And so what does this text say? So three principles that will guide us that you can really apply to any text to help us understand the meaning. The first principle is this: context, context, context. Context is so very important. What I mean by context is, where does this text fit in into the larger picture? Okay? If you have a puzzle piece, you're not just going to put that on the wall and say, look at my beautiful puzzle. People will think you're nuts. Okay, where's the rest of it? A single puzzle piece makes no sense. You know, so often if it's a difficult puzzle, you need to take that puzzle piece and study it, and then you look at the picture of that finished puzzle and try to find out where it might go, and then try to find the connecting pieces that are around that. That puzzle piece, apart from its rest of its picture, doesn't make any sense. And so too does a text divorced from its context. It makes no sense. We can't understand it. And it's even more important with words. When words are taken out of context, they're even more confusing than a puzzle piece on its own. You know, I'm sure many of you have said things or written things that have been taken out of context, like, oh, no, that's not what I meant. Perhaps you would hear a phrase and you hear about someone in church who said, and this is a quote from them, and they said, I'm the best there is. And like, boy, that person is really proud. They're really arrogant. Until you realize the context of them saying I'm the best there is because this is a person so broken by their own sin, and they've damaged the lives of so many others, and they've ruined so many relationships. And they say, when it comes to sin and its effect and its damage upon others, I'm the best there is. And so it's so important that we have the context of any phrase or portion of scripture. And when I say context, 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 I do mean context in three times, in three ways. Context of where this text fits in that particular chapter or that particular argument or the particular narrative. Okay, Numbers 5 doesn't just drop down from heaven all on its own. There's four chapters before it and a number of chapters after it. It's in the midst of an argument. And so there's the immediate context. And there's also the context of that particular book. And there's a context of the Bible itself. So where does this fit in with its immediate argument? Where does it fit in with the book as a whole? And then where does this fit in with the whole Bible? And we must consider the context of this particular passage. So what's the context of Numbers chapter 5? Well, understanding where it is in the context of the Bible, that's easy. It's near the beginning. It's in the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Covenant. Christians today are under the New Covenant. Each and every week, remember the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And Hebrews 9 says, in talking of a new covenant, he's made the old one obsolete. It's passing away. And so we must understand, this is an old covenant. This is a covenant given to Moses and to the people of Israel after they were let out of Egypt and the slavery in Egypt by God's mighty hand. And as they were preparing themselves to enter into the promised land as God has given to them. And so here we have the people of Egypt, or so the people of Israel, freed from Egypt, and now in this wilderness of Sinai, being tested by God because they showed themselves to be unfaithful in entering the promised land when God told them to go. And so now they're spending 40 years in the wilderness, and Numbers is set in that time frame. And they're preparing now to enter into this promised land. And this one word that sticks out as you read Numbers 5 and 6 and 7 is this word uncleanness, uncleanness. It keeps on showing up. Because God is removing the Canaanites from the promised land because of their uncleanness. Because this wasn't some genocide that was taking place. This is God's judgment upon a people who were sacrificing their children, who were full of all kinds of immorality, and their uncleanness had reached such a level that God was going to remove them from the land. And he was going to use a sinful people to do it. And this sinful people, if they wanted God's presence along with them, they wanted God's blessing, then they themselves must be clean. And so what we have in these chapters are a whole bunch of laws and commands related to the cleanness of God's people. And perhaps one of the biggest stains upon humanity, and one of the things that God calls as so impure and so unclean, is that of sexual immorality, lust, and adultery. This is a stench in the nostrils of God. And so he wants to make sure that his people are clean as they prepare to enter the way of the promised land. So this text is really a mercy and a grace given by God that they might be clean as they prepare to enter the land. And so this is the context of Numbers chapter 5. And it's so important for us to understand the context if we're to understand the meaning. Which brings us to the second principle of understanding the meaning. Okay, first principle, context, context, context. And the second principle is, what does this text say? What does it say? And perhaps this is the most intuitive, the most natural. This is what we always go to. The meaning of the text? Yeah, what does it say? Okay, what does this text say? What's it teaching? What's it commanding? And here we have, I'm sure you all have an understanding as we've read through this text twice this morning, that this is a command given by God. It's a law. It's a case law, so this is an example, almost like when you go to the Supreme Court or a court, they look back at previous decisions of the judges, and they use that as precedent for arguing this current case. So God has given a number of these cases in Scripture whereby judges and priests and others can look back and say, well, this is how we are to handle such a case. And so this text is talking about a test for adultery. So a husband who's jealous of his wife, who suspects her of being an adulterer, and is seeking to understand if this is true or not, if his jealousy is founded or not. And so she is to be brought before the priest. There's a sacrifice offered. And then there's this drink that is mixed both from water of the tabernacle and then dust off the tabernacle floor poured into that. There's this cursing that says, well, if you're guilty, then judgment's going to come upon you. And this judgment that you're going to be cursed among the nation, we read later that it's really the inability to bear children, great pain in the womb and the thigh, this place that this adultery has taken place. And it will affect this woman's chance to bear children, which in those days was, if you couldn't bear children, you were a curse. And so his feelings of jealousy would be justified or shown to be not true. And so as she drank this water, then this curse would either come upon her or she'd be free from it. Now the very last verse says, the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. And as you think about what does this text say, we're asking, well, is this text just talking about women who are unfaithful? Does the Bible have a double standard for men and for women in terms of whether it's permissible for the man to do something like this, but if a woman does it, that's wrong? Well, it's not what this text is saying. What this text is saying is giving a particular case of a man who suspects his wife. But Deuteronomy 22:22 is very clear. Listen to what this says. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Okay? So a woman would also have the opportunity to make her case known if she suspected her husband was an adulterer. But this provides us a case, an example, a template upon which the leaders of Israel would handle these kinds of situation. And so what this text says is easy enough. There's this test, and whether it causes great pain and great swelling, we know she is an adulteress. And if not, well, we know she is free and her husband is jealous for no cause. And so that's the meaning of the text, but there's one more principle that I must mention, because typically we stop there. And we never truly understand the meaning of this text because we never ask this important question. We can't just ask, what does the text say? We must ask, why does it say it? It's so important. So often we stop short at what the text says. And maybe you've heard many sermons where the preacher stops short and he just explains what the text says, but you never get to the why is this text there? Why did God say it? And we must ask this question if we're going to avoid simplistic and reductionistic, moralistic meaning from Scripture. So when we ask the question, why was this written? Or why was this recorded? We can't really say, I know what this text means, until we can answer the why question. Why is this here in Numbers chapter 5? And when we ask that question, and we use our minds, we understand, and the context that this goes in, this is put here because God is holy, and God hates impurity, and he hates immorality, he hates sexual immorality. And he wants his people to be clean, especially as they go to enter into this promised land, to be his people, to be an example to the nations. And so God here is being merciful and gracious to his people. So there is a way for them to be clean as they come and enter into the promised land. In other words, you might say this text is here because God knows what is done in secret. Why is this written? Because God knows what is done in secret. The husband doesn't know. The priest doesn't know. But what this text teaches us is that God knows. And so why is this here? Well, when you don't know and the priest doesn't know, well, God knows. And God has provided here a way that his knowledge might be made known, that he might work through this means so that the sin of adultery might be brought to light. It might be dealt with. He's providing here a way to expose sin before there's a time of judgment. Before he says, that's it, I'm removing you from the land, which he will do later on. But he's providing here a means of grace for them. And the second reason why this is here, as I mentioned before, people are on their way to the promised land. And so he's not going to tolerate this kind of sin among his people. So this is why this text is here. God is a holy God. God hates sexual sin, and God will expose it. God will judge it. And this holy God who hates sexual immorality, who will judge it, who will expose it, is the unchanging God. And while the old covenant is no longer in effect, while we don't have priests, we don't have a tabernacle, Our God is unchanging, and he's holy, and he hates sexual sin, and he will deal with it. He will expose it. And so we might say, well, this text is not written to us as New Covenant believers, but it is certainly written for us and has been recorded for us. And so you see, when we ask the why question, we move beyond this what the text says, and we ask the why question, we're always directed back to God as the author of Scripture. We're always directed back to his attributes of holiness and of grace and of mercy and of love and of justice. We're always back to God when we ask the why question, because those why questions ultimately find themselves, their answer to be in God. You know how when young kids ask that question, why? And you say something and they say, well, why again? And you say something else and why? And they come up going, why and why? Eventually you must say, because God. Because God. And so we ask the why question of Scripture, we get back to God and who he is and what he has done. And so we must ask that why question. Now, as we consider the meaning of the text, we must not neglect its application or its significance. And this is now the second portion that I want to discuss here this morning. So first, we considered the meaning and the three principles of context. And what does the text say? And why does it say it here? And now we want to consider its application or its significance. Because I'm sure many of you have grown up learning your math times tables and your other math facts. But unless you know how to apply mathematics, it's useless to you. And you're probably thinking, well, so much of my school was useless because you were never shown its application. You were never shown its benefit, its significance. And so too, we can go through Scripture and you're going to say, well, I understand what that means. I understand what that means. But we don't know how it applies to us. We don't know why it's significant. Why is Numbers chapter 5 here for us in our Bibles? And why are we hearing a sermon on it this morning? What's its application? What's its significance? And so again, we have three principles to look at this morning that will help you on this text and others similar to it. Let me offer this as a first principle when we come to these perhaps more strange or obscure texts of Scripture. First principle: avoid simplistic or ritualistic application. Okay? Avoid simplistic or perhaps better, ritualistic application. And what I mean by simplistic or ritualistic application is say, well, this text is about a test for adultery. And so we don't have a tabernacle or priest, but if I'm suspicious that someone is committing adultery, then I should maybe go to the church. And maybe come to the front where the pulpit is because find some dirt from the carpet and put that in water and make them drink it and make them say this curse. And then if they swell up and get sick, then yes, it's true. And so we read this text in a ritualistic, superstitious way. That's not the point of the text. We read about Naaman, the Syrian, in 2 Kings 5. And he comes to Israel and he comes to Elisha. And he's a leper and wants to be healed. And so Elisha goes and tells him to dunk himself in the Jordan 7 times. And he's angry. We have better rivers than this where we're from. You want me to go to this filthy Jordan? But anyways, he ends up listening to the word of Elisha and he dunks himself 7 times in the Jordan and he's cleansed. The point of that text is not if you have leprosy, go to the Jordan River and dip yourself 7 times and you'll be healed. It's not the point. The point is that God is in control of healing. He can heal. And God can expose the adulteress or the adulterer. And he's chosen to use these means. But these means aren't a guarantee of his working. And certainly not now when we're not under the old covenant. And we might laugh at these kind of ritualistic or superstitious understandings of these texts. But today there are ritualism and superstition abounding in Christian circles. We have superstition regarding the Lord's Supper, that the cup of juice and the bread actually turns into the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and just by the mere eating of it, just by the doing of it, regardless of what's going on in your mind, the mere practice of it is infusing grace in you. You've heard about going to Rome and climbing up these stairs on your knees and saying a prayer on each and every step, and grace is being infused in you if you just do this ritual. if you just kiss your cross or if you go near a relic, God is going to work through those means. It's superstition. It's ritualism. It's not how we apply the Bible. So when we come to these kinds of texts, avoid simplistic or ritualistic means of application. And we're not here this morning just talking about what others do. We must also look at ourselves. How often do we read church history and say, well, look, this particular group, they prayed all through the night on Saturday evenings for like a month, and this great revival broke out. And so if we spend each of our Saturday nights praying through the night, then a revival will break out here. Or this church did this and this program, and they did this and this thing, and look at their success now. So if we did those things, then look at what happened then. Now, you know the problem of these kind of superstitious or ritualistic ways of applying scripture or how God has worked in the past? It divorces God from the methods that he uses. Okay? It takes God out of the picture. It says, God, you don't matter. You're just like a vending machine. If we put in the right inputs, we'll get the right output. It ignores his sovereignty. It ignores his will. It ignores relationship. It puts incantations and rituals above relationship. It divorces the method or means from the maker. It separates God's ways from God himself. And so we must avoid these kinds of applications. And so the application of this text is not drink some dirty water when you suspect someone of adultery. Okay, so avoid these kinds of applications. The next principle I want to consider as we talk about the right application of a text like this is to look for the example. Look for the example. Okay? So avoid those simplistic applications that basically ignore the why this is recorded. And ignore the context. Look at the what. Focus on that. We also might need to look for the example. I mentioned earlier that this text was not written to us, but was written for us. Now, when I say that, I'm repeating to you a principle in Scripture that is recorded in Scripture. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the first 11 verses. You don't need to turn there. You can listen, but maybe jot this down. 1 Corinthians 10, the first 11 verses. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, those who've gone before us, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Okay, this is talking about the Exodus and entering and crossing the Red Sea. "And they all ate the same spiritual food," manna, "and all drank the same spiritual drink from the rock, which is Christ. Okay? For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless," it says, "with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come." And so all this stuff happening in Numbers about the wilderness wanderings. What Paul's saying is, they're an example for you. And not necessarily a good example, but a bad example. Don't do what they did. Don't grumble. Don't be sexually immoral. Don't be full of unbelief. God was not pleased with them. Don't be like them. These things happen to them as an example, and they're written down for our instruction. on whom the end of the ages has come. Different age, different covenant, but recorded for an example to us. Now, what example is Numbers 5 for us? How do we get an example from Numbers chapter 5? And we need to remember why, again, Numbers chapter 5 was recorded. Why this portion of scripture is there. God is holy and he will not tolerate impurity or sexual immorality in his land of promise. Okay, remember the context. They have just been redeemed, bought, ransomed, freed from slavery in Egypt. Through a miracle of crossing the Red Sea, they're now in this land of wandering, preparing themselves to enter into this promised land. This is the context. Now consider new covenant believers who have been ransomed, who have been redeemed, who have been bought by the precious blood of Christ, not out of bondage from Egypt, but out of bondage to sin. And by a miracle, they've been set free. They've been blessed with righteousness and sanctification and forgiveness. And now we're called exiles. We're called sojourners. We're called wanderers because this is not our home. We're being prepared to enter that land of promise, that heavenly rest that Hebrews talks about. Our citizenship is not here, but it's in heaven. And so this life is one of wandering in the wilderness just like they were. And so the context is almost identical. And so when God calls these people to purify themselves in light of what is to come, we too are to purify ourselves in light of what is to come in our future. And this is repeated. We have a new covenant. There's a new Exodus in Christ. And listen to these commands in the new covenant for new covenant believers that teach us the exact same things that Numbers 5 would teach. Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. His kingdom's coming. Those who are sexually immoral have no part in it. Just like Numbers 5 is saying, when God says, purify yourself from these uncleanness, there's no part of such people as this in this coming land of promise. Listen to Revelation 21:27. It says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, talking about this new heavens and new earth, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then Revelation 22:14-15. Blessed are those who wash their robes, okay, who've dealt with their sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside, excluded, are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Our God is unchanging. Our God is unchanging. The example that we have before us this morning of those people who wandered in the wilderness, of this holy God who calls them to be pure and clean, is the same God who calls us today to be pure and clean. The sexually immoral are excluded from this land of promise, from his kingdom, from the new heavens and the new earth. Now, just as Numbers 5 was written, to give grace, not immediate death before this time of judgment for these people who are suspected of sexual immorality. So too does God give grace even more bountifully in the new covenant. We just read in Revelation 22 about those who wash their robes. We get reminded in 1 Corinthians 6 when it says, do not be deceived that sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then it says this, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were changed, you were sanctified. You've been saved, you've been rescued, you've been forgiven by God. That is no longer defining of you. That was you, but it's not you any longer. And so it's not as if God has this decree that anyone who's ever been sexually immoral in their life, anyone who's lusted after another man or a woman, is refused entrance from his kingdom. It'd be empty. But there is grace in the old covenant. And there's grace in the new covenant. We can get our robes washed. We can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when someone was suspected of adultery, there was this process in the Old Testament to deal with it. In the New Testament, there's also a process. It's to give them the warnings of the judgment of God and to point them to the mercy and grace that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the point in that text in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, which says, and such were some of you. There is hope for the sexually immoral. There is hope. And there's also a great warning for those who do not go to Christ, who do not come to him, who do not see him as their greatest treasure, who do not ask for his forgiveness and for his salvation. They will be excluded. God is a pure God. God is a holy God. Uncleanness will not be tolerated in his kingdom. This is how sexual sin is dealt with in the new covenant. Now, there's one more principle I want to share as we consider this text. This is not necessarily a general principle for all of Scripture, but it's certainly a principle when we come to some of these texts that are a bit more obscure or perhaps strange. And the third principle is, remember God's foolishness and embrace it. Okay? Remember God's foolishness and embrace it. Our family was talking about this not too long ago. Kids were confused. What do you mean by God's foolishness? Okay, and I'll explain it in just a moment. What do I mean by God's foolishness? 1 Corinthians 1:25 says this. The foolishness of God, God's foolishness, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, it's not saying that God is foolish. It's not saying that God is weak. But in comparison to the smartest of all people on earth, comparison to their greatest wisdom, even the foolishness of God is far wiser. If there was such a thing. Compared to the strongest people on earth, even God's weakness, if there was such a thing, is stronger than them. God's wisdom so often is regarded as foolish by the world. It's almost as if what God says is up, people think are down. What God says is down, people think are up. It's a backwards. It's a reversal. It's a perversion, a twisting. Think of what Jesus says. The first shall be last and the last first. I mean, scratch your head. It seems backwards. Think of what the world says. If you want to be happy, you need to live for yourself. You need to love yourself. You need to believe in yourself. You need to care for yourself. And what God says, if you want to be happy, you need to forget yourself. You need to deny yourself. You need to crucify your flesh. That's the road to happiness. Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. The gentle. Jesus says, the humble shall be exalted and the proud shall be brought low. The poor in spirit will be made rich and the rich will be made poor. God's ways seem so upside down and backwards according to the world's standards. And so the third principle is remember God's foolishness and embrace it. Because I started this message talking about how those Christian leaders and Christians today want to apologize for God in the Old Testament because they think it's an embarrassment. Because they think it gets in the way of being a Christian. They think it's a stumbling block as you present the gospel to somebody else. They don't realize there's a lot of strange things in the New Testament and the New Covenant as well. A lot of foolishness according to the world's eyes. And the preeminent example of God's foolishness is nothing less than the gospel. Think about the gospel for a moment. Because in this context, 1 Corinthians 25, it talks about God's foolishness. He's talking about the gospel. And think about the gospel. Here we have God's plan to redeem humanity. And he's going to do it in the person of Jesus Christ, his own son, born of a virgin, not rich, not famous, not a king, not a person of great power and of influence, but a lowly servant, son of a carpenter, rejected by his own people. A man with no home, with no accolades, with no list of numbers after his name, which shows his pedigree and his education. And this lowly man says he's going to die on a cross. And he goes to the cross. He dies. An apparent defeat. And then his disciples go around the world claiming that 3 days later he rose again. And that actually through his death there was a great victory. There's forgiveness of sin offered in his name. And even now today the promise is for those who come and believe upon Jesus. This dead Jew 2,000 years ago, that somehow by trusting in him that you're going to receive forgiveness from God. Can you think of anything more crazy than that? Anything more foolish? That's why Paul is saying that this is the foolishness of God. The gospel is God's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, he says, it is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. Because for those who are being saved, we recognize, no, we can't save ourselves. We recognize that all these examples of sacrifice in the Old Testament were to teach us an important lesson that sin has consequence, and through a sacrifice that we might escape the judgment and the wrath of God. And here we have the preeminent sacrifice, the very Son of God who gave himself on that cross and who rose again 3 days later, demonstrating a victory over sin and over death and the grave. And that by believing God, this is Abraham did back in Genesis 15:6. By believing God, we're counted as righteous. Because we're saying, God, you're faithful. You're trustworthy. What you have done is true, and we're trusting you, and God bestows upon us the righteousness necessary for us to stand in his presence. And he does away with our sin through what Jesus Christ bore on the cross. To the believer, to those being saved, that's beautiful. It's God's wisdom. That's a treasure. That's something that we're going to cling to in our best and darkest days. Down the days of our leading up to our death, we're going to be clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ and singing the praises of God for what he has done. It's wisdom. But we need to remember that the gospel is heard to be such foolishness to the world. Just as we probably read Numbers chapter 5 this morning and thought, sounds really strange and foolish. That's how people hear the gospel. And so if we're thinking, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament if people are going to buy into Christianity, we're not remembering the foolishness of the gospel. We think if we get rid of the foolishness of the Old Testament, that the foolishness of the New Testament will be that much more believable. How does that work? How do you deny God's work in the Old Testament, his sovereign work, and then say, yeah, we deny it there, but we affirm it here? The only difference is we've heard the gospel many times. We live in a country where we hear about Jesus Christ. We hear about his death and his resurrection. And so it's not so jarring. It's not so shocking. It's not so foolish when we first hear it, as opposed to some of these Old Testament texts that aren't as familiar. But in the world's eyes, it's all foolish. But to the eyes of those who are followers of Christ and who trust God, it's his wisdom, it's his grace, it's his mercy. And so you need to remember the foolishness of God and embrace it. One of the reasons why we might have trouble with some of these Old Testament texts is because of the ridicule we face personally for believing them. And so we'll downplay God's creative power in Genesis. We'll downplay the flood in Genesis 9 through 6, or 6 through 9, because we don't want to receive flack and be ridiculed by people around us saying, you actually believe those fairy tales? But we're not remembering God's foolishness and we're not embracing it. We need to remember that if God's wisdom seems foolish to the world, then God's followers will seem as foolish to the world. And we are fools in the world's eyes. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. Talking about how they're viewed as apostles. The chief of the apostles. How he's viewed in the eyes of the world. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 4. We have become a spectacle to the world. We are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And then right after this, he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. We shouldn't be ashamed of the foolishness of God. We shouldn't be ashamed of being called fools, because we are fools for Christ's sake. We are fools because we know that the gospel is the wisdom and the power of God. And we know this is God's word given to mankind whereby we might live. And so as the world calls us fools, we need to embrace that. If you're thinking, I'm going to sign up to be a Christian and I'm going to be one of the cool kids and I'm going to be in the in group and I'm going to be fashionable and popular and everyone's going to like me. Well, it's not the Christianity that the Bible spells out. We're fools, according to the world. A spectacle, the scum of the world, refuse of all things. But these are given to us so that we might be ashamed of being a follower of God or ashamed of the gospel, that we might recognize it's the wisdom and the power of God. And so we embrace this foolishness because we know what it truly is, God's wisdom and God's power. So this brings us to the end of this text and what we do with a text like this. Provides us an example, and this example is to flee from sexual immorality, to run to the cross of Christ for forgiveness and for sanctification. And we recognize that God is a God of wisdom and of might and of power, although he's recognized by the world, the unbelieving world, as a fool and as weak, and so too are his followers. But I don't say this to discourage you, or that we may be ashamed, that we might be admonished and take on this moniker of being a fool for Christ's sake and live for him and live for the gospel. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this text of scripture this morning. It's not one that I would readily turn to preach, but I thank you that all of your word is inspired by you and it's profitable for us, for teaching and for correction and training in righteousness, that we might be fully equipped. And so I pray this morning that you would give us a greater appreciation for your word and how it might apply, and to understand that you are the all-wise God, even though you might not be recognized as such by the unbelieving world. But, oh God, for those who are being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have granted eyes to see and ears to hear, we know that you are the one true God, maker of heaven and earth, and you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us. And for that, we praise you for your wisdom and for your power and for your love. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.